Well, we turn again to Matthew chapter 9 and these opening 8 verses. And if you were listening as it was read to you, you may notice that one of the most astounding details of the story is missing. Matthew doesn't record the same details that Luke and Mark record to us. This is the same man who is brought to Jesus on a mat, and the house is crowded. They cannot get in to Jesus, and so they break through the roof and lower him down in that way. This detail is totally lacking from Matthew's account. And as we've seen before, there's no problem with that. Matthew is trying to emphasize particular points. And sometimes, in order to do that, he strips away the details that we tend to look at and get fixated on. And he leaves us with the central kernel that he wants us to focus on. And here, particularly, he wants us to see the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, if you go to Mark and Luke, you can see how these friends were eager to get the man to Jesus. And that's an important thing. And we see the cost and the effort that they expended in order to do that. But Matthew wants to show us the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that shouldn't be surprising to us, because the whole of Matthew's gospel is focused on Christ's authority. In fact, it really emphasizes to us the kingly office of Christ. It begins in chapter 1 with that genealogy, which shows us that Jesus is the son of David, and therefore heir to the throne. It ends in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so the whole of the gospel is bookended by those two portions. And so we see in it, Christ is king. Christ has authority. As I mentioned before, in the Sermon on the Mount, we see his authority as he teaches, so that people are left astounded. No man ever taught like this. He teaches with authority. And here in these miracles, we see that Christ's authority extends over various diseases, and particularly over sin itself. We've seen really select passages in chapter 8 and into chapter 9. Matthew is showing us that Jesus can deal with all sorts of things. And latterly we saw that he dealt with the wind and the waves. Even creation must obey him. And lastly we saw even demons, even the spiritual forces of evil must obey him. And what could be more logical than to follow on after that to show that even sin itself is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has authority over all things. Here we are introduced in verse 2 to a paralytic, a paralyzed man who is lying on a bed. He can't walk, he can't come to Jesus, but he is brought to him. Imagine just for a moment what it would be like to be paralyzed. You know what it's like to walk. You know what it's like to work, to get about your life exactly as you want and choose to. But imagine if in a moment that were all taken away from you and you're confined to a bed and you couldn't move. We don't know to what extent this man was paralyzed. But imagine not being able to move your legs, not being able to sit up, not being able to use your arms, immobile, dependent upon friends and family to carry you from place to place. Unable to work. Perhaps you were dependent upon charity to provide for you. Or perhaps, like some, you sat in a particular spot begging that your daily needs would be provided for. Imagine what your skin would be like from the bed sores. Unable to adjust yourself in order to make yourself more comfortable. Imagine the infections and the scars that would be all over your body. The lack of muscle mass. A low quality of life. Here is a paralytic. And surely that was what his life was like, even in Jesus' day. But he's brought to Jesus. And as we've seen before, these various diseases are all pictures of the gospel. Leprosy is a picture of the defilement of sin. Paralysis is also a picture of sin. It's a picture of our inability to do good in our natural condition. Only Christians are able to do good. Only Christians are able to please God. Before we're in Christ, outside of Christ, we cannot do one thing that is good. We are unable even to seek after God. We're unable to find Him. See, Romans chapter 8 reminds us that the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, it's at enmity with God. It's opposed to God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now there's no message, I think, which strikes against the pride of man's heart than that. You cannot please God in your natural condition. Outside of Christ, you cannot do anything that would make God pleased with you. You can't. People think they can. People think that in many ways they can please God. They try to do it. They try to live respectable lives. They may even try to copy religious, pious, holy people. They try to do these things. And yet the gospel is clear. You cannot please God. Titus chapter 1 tells us a similar thing. They profess to know God. This is speaking about wicked men. But in their works, they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They are disqualified to do what is good. Or Jeremiah chapter 13 that we read earlier, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Well, then the principle is the same when it comes to sin. You cannot change yourself. You are powerless to change yourself. An Ethiopian has dark, dark skin. And no matter whether he wants to change his skin or not, he cannot. He's powerless to do it. Unable. The leopard has spots. He may want to have stripes, but he cannot. He's powerless. There is nothing that we can do by nature to change ourselves. We cannot see God. You see, as Ephesians chapter 2 makes it clear, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And to use that picture for a moment, it's quite clear a dead person cannot do anything to please God. So too a paralyzed person is disabled when it comes to doing good. That spiritual paralysis encompasses us from the moment of our conception until such times as the Spirit of God brings us to new life. You see, we cannot obey the law. We cannot do what pleases God, but nor can we obey the gospel. We cannot obey the command to repent and believe. A regeneration must come before faith. Regeneration must come before repentance. You did not become a Christian and then were regenerated, as Arminians teach. You did not put your faith in Christ and then you were made a new creation. No, you were first made a new creation. Your spirit was first changed. Your heart was changed, turned away from sin towards God, and you were enabled to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, spiritually, we were exactly like this man. And what a terrible condition it is to be in. Powerless. Unable, like he was unable to work for a living, so spiritually, unable to work and to do anything profitable with our hands. But what we see next is that this man is brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, behold, they brought him, a paralytic, lying on a bed. They bring him to Jesus. And as I said, Mark and Luke really quite graphically describe how they brought him to Jesus. These four men, whether they're friends or family or some other connection to this man, recognized the need. They recognized that this man was paralyzed and in a miserable condition, but they saw, here is Jesus, one who is able to save, one who is able to deliver, one who is able to heal, and one who has been willing, often willing, to save many people
before.
And so they bring him to Jesus. And there's a powerful picture in that of bringing people to meet with Jesus. It's an important thing that we are people who bring others to Jesus. How else will they come? How else will they hear unless we who have Christ bring them to Jesus, bring them to encounter Jesus? If someone that you know and love is in the paralysis spiritually, unable to do good, how can they go and seek God? They can't. They are powerless to do it. And so for us to sit back as a congregation and to think, well, people will come to us of their own accord and of their own free will, it just won't happen. And so we must be people who are praying for others to come to Christ. And we must be people who are inviting people to come to Christ also. Think about yourself for a moment. Who was it in your life that brought you to Jesus? Who was it in your life who behind the scenes, perhaps for many years, was faithfully praying for you? Perhaps week after week, day upon day, they were praying for your soul because they saw the spiritual paralysis that was encompassing you. You may have had a job, you may have had a career, you may have been successful in it, but in the eyes of God, you were unable to do any good. And so that person prayed for you faithfully when you could not pray for yourself. That person pleaded with God for your salvation when you couldn't plead anything because you were spiritually paralyzed. Your mouth was unable to cry out to God. You were unable to be heard because you had no faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And yet, someone prayed for you. And who was it brought you to Christ? Who was it that brought you to the place of worship? Who was it that spoke to you and reasoned with you? Who was it that gave you a reason for the hope that was within them? Who was it that counseled you or rebuked you and challenged you? Surely there was someone who did these things. Maybe a faithful parent, maybe a loving friend, maybe a complete stranger. And yet they sought to bring you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a wonderful thing when people are brought to Jesus. Brought in prayer and brought invited along to Jesus by those who have faith. You see, here Jesus looks and he sees the faith of the men. Verse 2, when Jesus saw their faith, he notices their faith. And as I remarked when we sang Psalm 139, Jesus sees into our thoughts, into our hearts, and he sees what's there. And he looks at these four men and he sees faith. It's clear to see. There is fruit to their faith, of course, but he sees the faith in their heart. The fruit of their faith is the fact they've actually brought this man along. The fact that they've dug through the roof to lower him down to Jesus. But nevertheless, Jesus sees their faith and he responds to it as a willing Savior and a willing healer. Look what he says. He says, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." That's at the end of verse 2. Now that may take you by surprise initially. Of course, these stories many of us know so well, and so little in them takes us by surprise anymore. But nevertheless, think about that for a moment as if you're reading it for the first time. Here comes a paralyzed man who is lying, perhaps with bed sores all over his body, and he just needs to be healed that he can get up and walk. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Surely we want to say, well, that's all well and good. It's good to deal with the spiritual problem. But do you not want to deal with the physical problem first? Would it not be a more powerful sign to the world around if you dealt with that? If this paralyzed man would arise and walk? But Jesus doesn't deal with that. He deals with the fundamental root problem, this man's sin. And look at how he deals with him. He deals with him with such tenderness and compassion. "Son, be of good cheer." Or "child, little child, be of good cheer. Rejoice. Don't despair. Don't lose hope." Christ welcomes him in to a loving relationship. A father to a son, a close family bond. You're brought into the family. Your sins are forgiven you. He is tender towards him and removes completely from him, as we thought this morning, the guilt of his sin. He's completely pardoned. His iniquity is cast into the depths of the sea. Though his sins were like scarlet, they are now as white as snow. And what a wonderful act has just happened before the eyes of men. Really, when you look back over chapter 8, is this not the greatest act of all? Yes, it would have been astounding to have been in the boat with the disciples in the storm in which you thought you were going to lose your life, and to see with a word, a whisper, Christ stills the storm. That would have been fantastic to see. And it would have been a terrifying thing to behold the demons being cast out into the herd of swine, 2,000 of them running down into the water. And to see the men transformed, clothed, and in their right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. That would have been a wonderful thing to see. And it would have had a profound effect upon you. But of all the miraculous things that Christ has done in these chapters, is this not the most remarkable of all? Your sins are forgiven you. Something that can't be seen, and yet has greater consequence than anything that's happened before. Sin was this man's greatest problem. And you see, that shows us that sometimes we think that we have particular problems and that this is our biggest problem. Whereas God may identify another problem in your life, a sin problem that is more severe. And God may wish to deal with that problem before he deals with the problem that you want to be dealt with first. You may go, for example, in prayer to God with a particular plea, a particular request that he would grant you a particular thing. And God does not give you that when you ask it. Instead, he wants to get to a deeper issue, to your sin, and to deal with that first of all. And once your sins are forgiven you, as he does here, perhaps he will deal with that other thing in due course. I want to just notice for a moment what we see in verse 3. That the scribes begin to grumble in their hearts at this point. But once again, Jesus sees their heart. Now, it may be that their faces showed it, but we can't be sure of that. It seems more likely that it's something merely within their heart, questioning, who is this man? How dare he cleanse this man from his sin? How dare he pronounce that which only God may do, forgiveness of sins? This man is a blasphemer. Who can forgive sins save God alone? And yet Jesus makes it clear that it is his right, and he does have the authority to forgive sins. And in many ways he compares the healing that he's about to do. He says, which is easier? Is it easier for me to heal this man's legs, his spinal cord, that he may get up and walk, or to pronounce his sins forgiven? I have done the greater. Watch me do the lesser. If I can do the greater miracle of pardoning sin, surely I can now do the lesser miracle before your eyes. And that will prove my authority to forgive sin. Look what he says in verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That's what he wants them to see. And that's a central message that Matthew has for us here. Jesus Christ has authority to forgive sins. That's really what this word power means. It's not just the capability, the ability. It's not abstract power to forgive sin, but it's the legitimate, lawful authority to forgive sins. And Christ has that. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. Now that title, Son of Man, is a divine title. Sometimes people read that and think of it as a human title, that it's emphasizing the humanity of Christ, that he was man, true man, with a reasonable soul. But we met it earlier on in chapter 8 and verse 20. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He wasn't emphasizing his humanity there. He was emphasizing his divinity, his authority, Even these small animals have a place for their homes. But the Lord of all glory, the Son of Man, he has nowhere to lay his hand. It's a title taken from Daniel, where the Ancient of Days is pictured for us, and one like a Son of Man comes to him. It's a title which ties in with Matthew's overall theme of the authority of Christ as a king. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He has come for this purpose, to deal with sins. He has not merely come to deal with illnesses, paralysis, although he may deal with these and he can deal with these, but he has come particularly to deal with sins and to forgive them. He alone has authority on earth. Of course, he has the ability as God to forgive sins. It's the scribes and Pharisees here are right when they say, in their head, they're thinking, who can forgive sins but God alone? They're absolutely right. No one can forgive sins but God alone. But this is God. A human, yes. A true man, yes. But divine. The Son of God. But it's not particularly that that's the focus of it. It's not simply that he's divine. It's that he has authority as mediator. As the one that goes in between God and man. As Christ himself, he has the authority on earth to forgive sins. This is the king of the kingdom of grace. This kingdom that Matthew's been proclaiming, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here is the king, and he announces what he plans to do to forgive sins. Now the responses that he receives are quite remarkable. We don't read of people falling at their knees and worshipping. We don't read of people rushing to Jesus and saying, can you forgive me of my sins too? No. Despite the fact that Jesus has been inside this house teaching, despite the fact that his central message of all his teaching was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, there's none of that. First of all, as we've noted already, the scribes, they simply grumble within themselves. This man blasphemes. It's a remarkable thing that they do, because the scribes take a work of grace, a work of glory, and they bring it down to the pits of hell and call it blasphemy. They take the most remarkable thing that has ever happened before their eyes, forgiveness of sins pronounced authoritatively by the Son of Man, and they accuse him of a wicked crime against God. Blasphemy. These are people who despise God. These are people who despise Christ. And so they accuse him of this evil. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, is quite sharp with them. Why do you think evil in your hearts? He makes it clear to them that their thoughts are opposed to God. That these are sinful thoughts. And that they must submit their thoughts to him. That's really the first reaction. They should have been amazed. And even if they weren't amazed when Jesus pronounces forgiveness, should they not have been amazed when the man gets up off his mat and walks? When he carries his mat and goes back to his house? Should they not have reconsidered? Should they not have said, perhaps we were too hasty? Perhaps we accused you of blasphemy when we shouldn't have done that? We should have withheld judgment until we saw what you could do? But we don't read of that. In fact, as we know through the scriptures, the scribes and the Pharisees get more and more entrenched in their mindset and their opposition to Christ. So much so that it leads to him being tried and crucified. But then the other reaction is that of the people. And again, a very disappointing reaction. Look at verse 8. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. Now you may say, well, why do you call that a disappointing reaction? They're marveling. That's a good thing. They're astounded by what Christ has done. And they do glorify God. And that's true. They give praise to him. They credit God with something here. But notice what they say next. Who had given such power to men. they misapply what Jesus has said. They take his divine title, Son of Man, which shows him to be the Christ, and they bring it down merely to the level of humanity. Look what power God has given to men. Not to the Son of Man, not to this divine King, but to men. Somehow men are able to do this miraculous thing. God has granted great power, they say. Christ is giving them here a glimpse of his glory, that which has been veiled in his humanity, and they miss it. This glimpse pierces through. Who can forgive sins save God alone? And this glimpse of glory comes before their eyes, and they miss it. It's like a flash of light, and they just don't notice it. And they don't give glory to Christ. Yes, they give glory to God, but not to Christ. And they don't come rushing to him, pleading that he'd forgive them of their sins. So we have really these two reactions. One of opposition, one accusing Christ of blasphemy, but the other really missing the whole point. I just want to close by asking you how you respond to what Christ does in these miracles, particularly to the fact that Christ Jesus forgives sins, and that today he has forgiven sins. Today there are people who have been brought into the kingdom of light because Christ has pardoned them of his sins, because he has the authority to pronounce them clean. He has the authority to raise men up from their spiritual paralysis and allow them to walk in the ways of his commandments and to run and not grow weary. How do you respond to such things? I think perhaps it's true that not many that come to church in our day are out and out opposed to such a work of Christ. There are not many people who would have the reaction of the scribes and call it blasphemy. But I think perhaps it is true that there are many. In fact, verse 8 tells us the multitudes of people who miss the point. Yes, you may marvel at certain things in the scriptures, and yes, you may glorify God about certain things in the scriptures, and yet you miss the point that such power has been given, not to men in general, but to the Son of Man, this great King, who alone has authority on earth to forgive sins. Be careful lest in your much knowledge of the scriptures you miss the central point of the scriptures. The whole of the scriptures is to lead us to Christ, that we would put our faith in him. He is a great King who commands us to repent. He is a great King that offers to us forgiveness of sins. But truly we are to marvel at him and glorify him. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our Lord and our God, you see into our hearts, and you know the very thoughts and intents of our hearts, and you know what our attitude is towards Christ, and whether we have faith in him or not. You know whether we be true disciples or whether we be hypocrites of Christ. Hypocrites in this world. We know that the day is coming at the judgment when all shall be gathered together and the good shall be separated from the evil, the sheep from the goats. The dragnet is out gathering up all the fish and the good are separated from the bad. But Lord God, while we may be able to deceive man, yet we know that we cannot deceive you. We pray that we would marvel at the work of Christ, particularly that he can pardon sin, that he can wash away all our transgressions. And may we be so amazed at that that we run to him and seek forgiveness for our sins on a daily basis. We ask, O Lord God, that you would spare us from being like the scribes who blasphemed. May we not be like them even in the least, but may we credit Christ with all glory. We pray for those known to us and loved by us who are outside of Christ. We pray that we would be faithful in bringing them to him, both in prayer and personally inviting them or speaking to them a word in season. O Lord, let us never forget what can be done when a small group of people bring another to know the Lord. Teach us these things, we pray, Forgive us for our sins, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and we'll sing from verse 12 to verse 17. Here we see two of the themes we've seen in this passage. We see the ability of Christ to forgive us our sins, as far as east is distant from the west. This is verse 12. So far hath he from us removed in his love all our iniquity. But we also see the compassion that he spoke of. Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. Because verse 13 says, such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. For he remembers we are dust, and he our frame well knows. Frail man, his days are like the grass, as flowering field he grows. For over it the wind doth pass, and it away is gone. And of the place where once it was, it shall no more be known. But unto them that do him fear, God's mercy never ends. And to their children's children, still his righteousness extends. And so on. We'll sing these verses 12 to 17, let's stand and sing praise to God.
Let us cease this sin from the waste so far ahead.
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.